Turning in our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Coming to the second half of the chapter today, beginning at verse 22. Which starts with a little reminder that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem at this point in the gospel, making progress towards the climactic events of his death and resurrection. And here we are privileged to hear some of his teaching and receive some of his instruction that he gave on the way to Jerusalem. So I'll ask that if you're able, that you would stand as we all give our worshipful attention to God himself as he speaks to us through the public reading of his holy word. Luke 13, beginning at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this record of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will find ourselves being instructed as from his own mouth this morning, that the force and weight of the words of the Son of God, sent by God to be the Savior of this world and to teach the way of salvation through his own death and resurrection, will come home to our hearts this morning by the power of your Spirit, so that we may put our faith and our hope not in any man, but in God himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I happened to be reading something this week about a certain well-known seminary professor, beloved Reformed author, John Murray, who actually some of us know Pastor Needham was a student of John Murray, so there's a bit of a connection here. And John Murray was quite a teacher, very experienced lecturer. Everything I've ever heard about his teaching style was that he was a very demanding teacher, and not the kind of guy you could sleep through his classes and expect to pass his exams. And I read something this week and recounted a story of when John Murray was at some kind of academic gathering about teaching and running an institution of higher education, and someone asked him, do you have time in your lectures for questions, for the students to ask questions? This, I guess, was the new popular thing for teachers to do. And John Murray, very traditionalist, I mean, he probably didn't leave any such time for questions in his classes, and he said in reply, if my lectures aren't answering my students' questions already, well, then they're probably asking the wrong questions. So it would be a bit of a useless exercise to leave time at the end for questions. I thought that was a good line. So there you have it. I say that, bring that up, because I think Jesus does something similar here in Luke 13. Somebody comes to him asking the wrong question. They come to him saying, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, in a way, that's not an entirely illegitimate question, but really not a very useful question at all. Certainly not a question that gets anyone to the heart of Jesus' teaching. We detect behind that question a certain assurance, a certain self-confidence, a certain smugness. Will there be many people like me who get into the kingdom of God? Or how exclusive a club will I be joining when I trust in you and in your salvation? There's that kind of emphasis on excluding people from God's kingdom as a way of kind of burnishing one's own credentials. This was certainly a popular and common view in Israel in Jesus' day, that there wouldn't be many who made it into the new creation, which is the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament through the prophets. That really only Israel would enjoy God's blessings, and even among Israel, probably only those who were especially diligent and faithful in keeping God's commandments and believing God's promises. So probably behind this question is a totally misguided spirit or purpose of kind of a smug self-righteousness that would seek to exclude others from the kingdom. And so Jesus, instead of directly answering the question, gives a lecture that answers the questions his students ought to be asking, if I could put it that way. And he gives instruction not on the question of how many will be saved, but rather how any who will be saved will be saved. How can anyone be saved? That's the question that Jesus answers, not how many will be saved. And he gives his instruction on this question of how anyone can be saved using an image of a door. A door. This door is his way of representing the blessing of eternal life. Doors often lead into a place where we want to go. They signify access. If the doors were shut at church, you wouldn't be able to get in where you want to be on Sunday morning. You want to be in church, and you can't get in. And that's basically the way the Lord Jesus is describing the blessings of salvation. We want to get into these blessings. We want to get into the presence of God. We want to get in to have eternal life. But there's a door that we must go through to receive the blessings that God has promised all the way through his word. And that door, then, is the way of salvation, the way that anyone can be saved. That's the picture. A couple details about the picture. One is the door is narrow. There's a certain difficulty to getting through this door that has to be acknowledged. What's the point of the door being narrow? Well, I think we could say a couple things. One is, Jesus is here teaching there's really only one way to eternal life. This is one of those topics that gets tough to address in our world of multiculturalism and pluralism, where everyone has a lot of nice things to say about, well, there's many different types of religion, many different kinds of worship, many different faiths, and they're basically equally valid, and they're all equally true. Jesus doesn't agree with that sentiment. There's a certain exclusivity in the gospel that is represented by this narrow door. There's not 100 doors. The doors aren't all big, wide gates that anybody can go through any which way they please. There is one door, and it's narrow. And that's a fact that we have to get through our heads. There's really only one way to the Lord. Jesus himself in John's Gospel describes himself as the door. I am the door. And so here he's giving almost the same teaching that Jesus, the mediator between God and man, is the only one through whom anyone can be saved. That's God's terms. And it's wrong for us to imagine that we can design some other way to the Lord. That's one reason I think the door is narrow. I think another reason that the door is narrow is because it's even if you're at the right door, it's a bit tough to get in this door. There's a certain difficulty, a certain discomfort in squeezing one's way through this door. And this, I believe, is a wonderful representation of the biblical teaching that what's required to enter the door, who is Jesus Christ, en route to eternal life, is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. This is what Luke records for us in the book of Acts later, just to sort of prove that I think this is what Luke's getting at, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter sets out the terms by which people may enter the kingdom of God. These people that he's preaching to have been complicit directly in the act of killing the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Prince of Life, whom God sent to be the Savior of the world. They have murdered the Son of God. And at Peter's preaching, they're cut to the heart and brought to ask the question that Jesus is addressing here. How can we enter eternal life? And Peter gives them the narrow door. He says, by faith towards Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. And that's another angle on this narrowness and discomfort of this subject in our world, because even when people aren't claiming that there's many doors and many ways to the Lord, you can be a Muslim and get to God, you can be a Hindu and get to God, you can be a Buddhist, a secularist, you just have to be a good atheist or a good Buddhist and you make it to God. That's maybe one problem that we face, but the other problem we face is that you can come to Jesus any which way you like. He has no requirements. He has no demands to make. You need only volunteer, and he's hiring, so he needs you. And if you volunteer, he'll be glad to have you no matter what. Often this kind of thinking goes under the term unconditional love, right? I'm just going to go ahead and say, Jesus' love is not unconditional in the sense that that phrase is being used to make such a point. Jesus' love is conditional. You repent. That's the requirement. Forsaking sin. Leaving one's old life. Putting one's trust and confidence in Christ himself as Savior. That's the narrow door. It's not easy. In a sense, it's not hard. It's not complicated. You don't have to have a PhD to figure it out. You don't have to have some special training course under your belt. There's no real secret to it. You just have to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive the salvation that God promises to all who will take his Son. But on the other hand, it's the hardest thing in the world to give up your old life, to give up your old requirements, to give up your demands, to give up any claim that you might make that God owes you something, and say, Lord, whatever you desire me to do, whatever you desire that I forsake, whatever you desire me to stop doing, I'll do whatever you require. That's repentance. And so the door is narrow. The other thing about this door is that it's only open for a short time. It's not only that it's narrow. It says in verse 25, Jesus keeps going on this parable he's telling, and he describes a moment when the master of the house will rise and shut the door. And people will no longer have opportunity to enter, even if they've got the right door, even if they know how to go through it, even if they might be willing in this particular circumstance to get through the door. The door is no longer open. There's a kind of a time limit on this door. And I believe what Jesus is teaching here is the simple biblical truth that there won't be opportunity for repentance once you've seen God's kingdom come in glory. Once your life in this world is ended, or once Jesus returns, whichever comes first, There will be no repentance after that. Just by the way, this is one reason to reject the Roman doctrine of purgatory. That's essentially what that doctrine claims, that there's some way for repentance to happen after one's death, in the kind of interim period before Jesus returns. That option is excluded, I believe, by Jesus' teaching here in Luke 13. It's also a reason to take very seriously the fact that repentance is something we need to do now. You don't have the option of delaying. It's not safe to say, well, I'll go through that door some other time, because that door is on a time limit. It's not guaranteed to be open. There's no opening hours on Google Maps for this door that you can check, will I be able to go later? No, this door is on a time limit. Let me just make one application of that point, and that is to those of you who are members of our church but have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Most of the people who are in that situation is because you're young, and there's some reason to maybe wait until you have a mature and credible grasp of the gospel before you profess your faith. But let's not lose our urgency about that. Let's not just delay for 10, 15, 20 years, right? You kids, you get serious about professing your faith. That door is a door you have to get through if you're going to enter eternal life. And it's true that you can be saved and you can go to heaven even if you've never made public profession of your faith in the church. But we've got to wonder, why would someone not want to make public profession of their faith if they are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? So come, prepare to profess your faith. That would be something that you should be taking very seriously. Also, when we speak with those who are not members of our church or maybe have some interest in the gospel and they're kind of slightly interested but unwilling to commit, I mean, there's a commitment requirement to the preaching of the gospel that we ought to make very clear. You can't just be generally interested in the Lord Jesus and consider yourself as having entered the door that is eternal life. There's a requirement. And that requirement's urgent. So we ought not to delay. The third thing, that was the third thing. It's only open for a short time. The door is eternal life, it's narrow, and it's open for a short time. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here in three parts. The second thing I want to talk about is the point. We have a picture, and the picture has a point to it. What's the point? Well, there's two points, really. One is a warning. The warning is that judgment is coming. I mean, what a vivid depiction of judgment in verse 27 and 28. Jesus is saying that the master who is in charge of the door will say, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there are people who suggest that Jesus didn't believe in hell. I think they must just not be reading the Gospels, because Jesus has a lot to say about hell. That's not a trivial point at all in Jesus' way of thinking. There is a terrifying aspect of the judgment that he describes here. That people who have not entered that door, they're not just unconscious, they're not just unaware, they're not just out of life, they're not just gone. They are living the experience of eternal judgment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think there's that sense of regret, a sense of opportunity lost, a sense of foreboding and disaster looming perpetually over people that they would never reasonably expect to be lifted. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the point. That's the warning. Judgment is on its way. And judgment is on its way specifically in spite of whatever spiritual privileges you might enjoy. Notice here that there's a response that comes from the people who were cast out into judgment. They say to the master of the door, we ate and drank in your presence. Just by the way here, there's a really lovely proof of Jesus' deity implied in the way Jesus teaches in this parable. Because he says they'll say this to the master of the door, clearly the judge who's going to be deciding who receives eternal life and who receives judgment. And it is to that divine figure that these people come saying, we ate and drank with you. Well, who's the person they ate and drank with? It's Jesus himself that they ate and drank with. We've come across many such instances in the gospel where sinners or religious leaders were sitting with Jesus, eating and drinking with him. And they're going to come to the master and say, hey, we're buddies with you. We know each other socially. We've got a connection. I'm on the inside. I go to the right fundraising dinners. I go to the right conferences. I am one of your people. You've got to let me in. But mere familiarity with Jesus will not be equivalent to actually repenting of sin and trusting for salvation. Not only familiarity with Jesus personally, but also familiarity with his teachings is mentioned. You taught in our streets. What a privilege this generation had. For the Son of God himself to be walking up and down the streets of their towns, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, calling them to repent and put their faith in him as the one through whom God would bring the blessing of salvation to his people. What a privilege. And yet, familiarity with Jesus' teaching, even from Jesus' own mouth, is not enough to help these people when judgment comes. And then thirdly, there's family connections to Jesus. In verse 28, these very people who were rejected will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But hey, Abraham is my great, 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 so on, grandfather. I'm one of his people. I'm Abraham's child. You have to let me in. Won't be an argument that works when it counts. Now, if that was true for the Jews in Jesus' day, that social connections to Jesus and familiarity with Jesus' teaching and family connections to Jesus were not sufficient to be admitted entry into eternal life, how much more is that true for us living in our day of privilege? I mean, you stack up the spiritual privileges that you and I have as Christians and members of the church, living in the fullness of time, now that God the Son has come and by his apostles given us his Holy Scriptures so that we may know the way of life. How familiar you are with Jesus' teaching. What a blessing. So many of you could recite answers to key questions about the Christian faith, maybe from the catechism. So many of us could recount perhaps lengthy scriptural passages that we know inside out, backwards and forwards. So many of us could identify the issues that are taught in the Christian faith of repentance and forgiveness and salvation and worship. And we know what Jesus is talking about. We're familiar with his teachings. How many of us know the privilege of eating and drinking with Jesus? Quite literally. On those Lord's days when we observe the Lord's Supper. Eating and drinking with him personally. Communing with him. Being familiar with him in that way. And how many of us have those family connections to Jesus? Your mom and dad are Christians, so you're here Sunday by Sunday. Or maybe a husband, maybe a wife, whatever it is. Well, none of those three things are sufficient substitutes for the repentance and faith that Jesus demands for those who would gain entry into God's kingdom. That's the warning. And there's a note of surprise among these people. These people are saying, you know, we thought we were in. We were sure the door would be open to us. We were convinced that we would be on the inside looking out at those on the outside who were excluded from God's kingdom. We thought we would be one of the few who would be saved. But it turns out that Jesus is teaching that those very people who expected to be first in God's kingdom were likely to be among the last Those very people who expected to be members of the exclusive club, ruling the new heavens and the new earth, presiding over God's kingdom, those very people who by their spiritual privileges counted themselves insiders with God, it turns out that because they will not repent of their sin and will not put their faith in God's appointed Savior, that they are outsiders to the kingdom. That's a warning we ought to heed. It's the worst surprise anyone could ever experience. To think that because of my family connections, because of my familiarity with Christianity in general, because of my personal appreciation for Jesus, and my even delightful experience of knowing and loving him in certain ways, to think that even in spite of all those privileges, that one might be excluded from the blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth is a terrible tragedy. It actually was a terrible offense to the people who heard this. They got really upset at Jesus. And in a way, rightly so. I'm glad they got the point. I'm glad that they were upset with Jesus and at least understood that much of what Jesus was saying. And the way we know they were upset with him is because in verse 31 and 32, these Pharisees come to him with a very tricky little bit of information, some intelligence, we might say. Hey, Jesus, we heard that Herod is trying to kill you. You should get out of here. And you're thinking, why are the Pharisees helping Jesus? That's pretty weird, right? These guys hated Jesus. It seems like what they're trying to do is trying to convince Jesus it's time to leave. We're done with you. We want you to go somewhere else with your ministry, calling us to repentance and faith. Leave us in our comfortable sense that we have the spiritual privileges that will gain us access into the kingdom of God, and quit talking to us about repentance and faith and all this nasty stuff about judgment and hell. Please leave. And by the way, here's a good reason to leave. We heard through the grapevine that Herod is trying to kill you. And Jesus, I think, suspects that they're in cahoots with Herod because he tells them, well, you go back to Herod and tell that fox, I'm not going anywhere. In other words, Jesus knows that there's some kind of communication going on between these guys and Herod. They have they're trying to get rid of Jesus, one way or the other. They're very upset with him. But in the whole thing, the anger that they're expressing towards Jesus, the efforts that they're undertaking to try and get rid of him, efforts that, by the way, will culminate in a few chapters in Jerusalem in his judgment and arrest and trial, and ultimately death. Among all of that, these people who heard Jesus preaching missed the fact that the second point of Jesus' picture is not a warning, but a wonderful invitation. It's quite sad that because they were so angry at Jesus' warning, they missed the wonderful invitation that this picture that Jesus is using to teach them conveys. And what a wonderful invitation we see here. The first aspect of the invitation is a command. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Could I just, as your preacher today, repeat that command to you? Please, 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 work hard to become a Christian. Don't hear the gospel with a lazy indifference of, well, maybe one day I'll believe that. Please listen carefully. Please hear it well. Please hear it as it really is a word from God, not just something I came up with this week in my office. Let it register. Let it sink in. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Ask the Lord to convince you of it if you're not convinced of it, and ask him to make you willing with a soft heart to show the repentance that you are naturally so disinclined to show. Strive to enter the kingdom of God, not because by your successful achievements you will earn entrance into the kingdom, but because by your diligent efforts to believe the good news of the gospel, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of Jesus and his resurrection. So strive, please strive to enter the kingdom. Don't just sit there. Strive to enter the kingdom. The second aspect of the invitation, not a command now, but a reward that's promised. Look in verse 29, a wonderful motivation to enter the kingdom. People will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. What a reward. The gospel that is so exclusive because it involves a narrow door of trust and repentance in Jesus Christ is also amazingly inclusive. Beyond these people's wildest dreams who thought only a few people are going to be saved, there will be people streaming into the kingdom from every direction. And here we are in California, not too far to the west of Jerusalem, to be hearing the good news and welcome in God's kingdom. What a reward! That if you and I will enter God's kingdom, we will recline at table with Jesus himself. Could you imagine sharing a restaurant meal with your favorite athlete, or your favorite musician, or your favorite author, getting a chance to sit down and really get to know him or her, spend time with them, have them know and understand you and where you're coming from and enjoy friendship with them? Could you imagine what a blessing that would be? You would pay good money for such an experience. And Jesus says the wonderful reward, the inestimable reward that God promises to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus and repent of their sin in sincerity is that they will gain entrance at the wedding table, the wedding feast of the Lamb. They'll sit back and talk with Jesus himself and enjoy living in the light of his presence forever. That's the reward. What an invitation. Would you throw away such an opportunity just because you don't want to leave your sin? What a dumb thing to do. It is in your best interest. All rational decision-making would lead you to forsake your sin and the stuff that you love in this world and take a hold of the treasures that you can have in the life to come. That is what makes sense. So lay hold of that with both hands. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. The third aspect of the invitation is an assurance. Oh, I got ahead of myself. The assurance is that people will come from everywhere. You're welcome. You're not too far to the north or to the south or to the east or to the west to be beyond the reaches of this invitation. When Jesus said, people will come from everywhere, he meant it. And there's lots of reasons to believe that you'll be welcome if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no criteria here by which you can rule yourself out of this invitation. It's an assurance that Jesus' invitation is directed at you. And then lastly, there's a great plea. And this is the second part of the text that we read where Jesus stands back and looks at Jerusalem, the very city that was most privileged in all of world history with spiritual blessings. Think of all the prophets that ministered in Jerusalem. Think of all the priests who lived there. Think of the amazing teaching that went on at the temple week by week and day by day. Think of the singing of the psalms day by day, conducted as part of the public worship of God at the temple. Think of the reigns of godly kings like David and Solomon after him and Josiah and others who set an example of godliness for this one city. Were there ever any people or any place that was so privileged with the good news of the gospel and yet so determined to reject it? Think of all the blood they had shed as a rejection of God's good news. Think of all the lengths they had gone to silence the prophets. Think of Jeremiah at the bottom of the well. Think of Isaiah sawn in two. Think of many, many, many different ways that these people had gone to great lengths to reject the invitation that Jesus is offering. And still, Jesus, with all the impassioned emotions of a godly, spirit-filled man, looks out at that city that has hated him so much and is going to persist in its hatred of him all the way to his crucifixion and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, How often I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and take care of you and bring you into safety. In other words, to bring you through the narrow door into the blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of my heavenly Father. I have longed to forgive your sins and take away the wrath of God that's aimed at you. That's what I desperately, desperately, desperately want. Now let me ask, have you committed more sins than Jerusalem? Have you murdered more prophets than Jerusalem did? Have you rejected the message of the gospel more times than Jerusalem did? And will you miss the force of this plea directed at you? Think of it. Right now in heaven, our Lord Jesus, in his glorified resurrection body, still filled with all the fullness of the Spirit's graces, even more glorious, really, than his body while he was on earth, because removed from the realm of our common human infirmity, with all of his human affection and emotion, still looks at those who reject him and weeps in a gracious lament, longing that those who have till now spurned him would change their ways and receive him, and by this receive the blessings that he died and rose again to secure so that he could offer to them freely. That's what he's doing right now, looking at each of you and saying, oh, I only wish that long ago you had entered the blessings that I desire to give you, and will you now enter? That's the heartbeat of our Lord Jesus Christ, even towards those who hate him. He wants you. And so the invitation that he extends is not an idle invitation, not just a theoretical invitation, not just a classroom lecture on how many people will be saved. It is an offer to you personally that if you will repent of your sin, if you will put your trust in the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and risen again to the new life that we don't have because of our sin, that we will be brought through that door into the kingdom of heaven and the eternal life that we'll enjoy with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. What tenderness and gentleness. What mercy, what patience he displays towards us every day and here displays to us in the pages of Scripture. We pray that we will not mistake the narrow door of salvation for a broad door of our own personal preferences. We pray that we will not mistake the exclusivity of the gospel as a reason for us not to consider ourselves welcome. But we pray that from these very pages of Scripture, through the Spirit's grace at work in our hearts, that we will hear the pleading of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not turn away to other saviors, not seek life elsewhere, but rather repent of our sin and grasp him with both our hands, and in this way enter the blessings that he alone is able to give. And we ask that in this way you will bring us and many others into a true and lasting faith that will issue in our own salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.